Our Old Testament lesson comes from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, hear now the word of our God. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise and devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces, and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, "As for the 4th beast, there shall be a 4th kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand, for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." This is the word of our God. There's an awful lot here, but the central point is abundantly clear. The beasts, those nations that are hostile to God and His people, will be overthrown. Their dominion, their lordship, shall come to an end. and one like a son of man will receive dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. Through the coming of the Son of Man, a kingdom will be established, the kingdom of God, a kingdom that will never end. Psalm 110 is a fitting response to Daniel 7 because Psalm 110 is the speech of the Ancient of Days as he raises the Son of Man to his right hand, saying, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Daniel 7, as also in Psalm 110, as also in the whole New Testament's interpretation of all this, points out that the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father, is not the end of the conflict. It is the victory that guarantees how the end will turn out. But the conflict will continue. And, of course, as we'll see in 1 Timothy as well, how to live that conflict out. Our New Testament lesson comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Hear now the word of our God. "Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you." This is the word of our God. In recent weeks, well, over the years, many, if not most of you, have talked with me at various points about the struggles, the trials that you face, the difficult situations that you're enduring. And sometimes you've wondered out loud, does it ever get any better? Or am I doomed to face these struggles forever? But Paul answers you here. He warns you first, as we've already seen, against different doctrine, against dissension, slander, unhealthy craving for controversy. He warns you against imagining that godliness is a means of gain, that godliness is a means to some other end. He says that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, and through this craving some have wandered away from the faith. He's been warning us against the things that would distract us, that would pull us away. It's not, however, that temptation will simply go away. Timothy has been Paul's colleague for nearly 20 years at this point. But Paul still seems to think that Timothy needs the same warning. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. He thinks that Timothy is still going to face these temptations, that Timothy is still going to face this in the congregation in Ephesus. Flee the love of money. Flee the desire to be rich, or earlier in verses 3 and 4, flee doctrines that do not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Flee the unhealthy craving for controversy. I mean, you could put in any other temptation as well. How do you respond to temptation? Flee. Run away. Think of Joseph, who literally ran away from Potiphar's wife. And instead, Paul says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Notice that for Paul, it's not enough to run away. It's often easy in the Christian life to think that the way to respond to sin is just to run away. Well, that's true, but where are you going? Because if you are running away from temptation, if you don't know where you're running, then your odds are you're going to run headlong into another temptation. So when Paul says flee, when he says run away, he doesn't just leave it open-ended as to where to go. He says pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Now, what's interesting is the word that he chooses to talk about for this pursuit. The word dioko is the word that is used elsewhere to talk about persecution. Whenever you read in the scriptures that persecution arose, it's the same word. Somebody is pursuing the church with, in fact, Paul himself, before he became Paul the Apostle and he was Saul of Tarsus. What was he doing? He was pursuing Christians. He was persecuting Christians. Same word. He was persecuting the faith. Now he says to pursue the faith. Now you are, but the idea is, when somebody is involved in persecution, when somebody is doing the persecuting, they are very intent on making sure that these people don't get anywhere in life. And that intensity is what is supposed to characterize our pursuit, our striving after, our chasing down righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Now, sometimes lists of words can run by us quickly. So I'd like us to pause for a moment and look at each one. What does it mean to pursue righteousness? Righteousness has to do with doing what is right, but it has a broader concept of how we order our world. A nation characterized by righteousness is a well-ordered nation, a nation with good laws. Likewise, a family is characterized by righteousness when the father and the mother order the household well. Think back to what Paul's already said about the bishop and the deacons in chapter 3, those who must manage their own households well, or the remarried widow who manages her household in chapter 5. So pursuing righteousness is very closely related to what Jesus says in Matthew 6. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The idea of seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness is precisely the same idea of what Paul is saying here when he says, pursue righteousness. Pursue Him. Pursue the kingdom of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, don't pursue stuff. Actually, Paul has just said, don't pursue stuff. The love of money is very closely related here. Pursue righteousness. Pursue the kingdom of God. Order your world, however big or small that might be. Order your world according to the priorities of Christ's kingdom. Now that pursuing righteousness may require a reordering. If you look at your world and you say, the priorities of my life, the priorities in my family, the priorities... It's not kingdom-centered. it's not oriented around righteousness, then maybe priorities need to change. Maybe there's some reshifting of how you live. Because the second word that he uses, is he says, pursue godliness. Now, this is the word that's been running all the way through Paul's letter to Timothy. Paul said in chapter 3 that Jesus Christ is the mystery of godliness, who was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This mystery of godliness, the incarnation, the exaltation, the proclamation of Christ is at the heart of our pursuit of godliness. If you are not pursuing Jesus, then you are not pursuing godliness. Paul says to Timothy, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Too often we make only feeble efforts in these directions, and then we're off again on our pursuit of our own selfish desires. But Paul says, flee these things, pursue, chase down faith. Now that's an odd way of putting it. Oftentimes we think either you have faith or you don't. Why does he say, pursue faith? Now, most of you know that faith is not quite so simple. There are days when you wonder, do I really believe? And if you become complacent in your faith, then you can very easily drift away from the faith. As Paul has said, it is through this craving, through the love of money in verse 10, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. If you are not pursuing faith, if you are not pursuing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will very easily become complacent in your faith. And when you become complacent in your faith, then other loves begin to draw you away. Love of money, love of power, love of pleasure, love of all these things that Paul is saying to flee from. When you are not pursuing faith, you will wind up pursuing something else. And pursue love. Love does not come naturally to us. Oh, sure, maybe romantic feelings come naturally to us. Warm fuzzies are a dime a dozen. But not love. When we went through 1 John a few months ago, we saw what love looks like. Love was what Jesus did when he laid down his life for us. For those of you who are married, do you love your wife? And I'm not talking about do you like all the good things that she does for you. And quite frankly, if you approach it as, oh yes, I will do something for her because then she'll do something for me, well, that's not love. Love lays down your life for the other regardless of what they do. Even if they do something, I mean, think about how we've treated God. That's what love is. That love, God loved us even when we were sinners. God loved us even when we were kicking him in the face. He loved us. And our Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That is what love is. We oftentimes give lip service to how much we think love is a grand and glorious thing. But the rubber meets the road when that person that you're supposed to love is not very lovable. I recently had a conversation with a man who said, you know, I can't stand this other person and I just don't love him. I can understand. He was a very difficult man to love. But I looked at him and I said, you're an elder. You got to do this. You don't have a choice. This is what Christ did for us. He laid down his life for us when we were unlovable. Pursue love. It means that even though that person that you're trying to love acts horribly, that you lay down your life for them anyway. That's what it means to pursue love. And, of course, this is the point I need to mention, of course, that Paul is addressing this in the singular. Normally, this is the point when I'm preaching to Paul, when I point out that, remember that all of these yous are plural.
Well, except these are the pastoral epistles, and here the yous are all singular. He's talking about Timothy. It has to start with the pastor. It has to start with me. And if you were reading the funnies in the Tribune this week, it was interesting that they pulled up the old Peanuts cartoon where you have Linus's comment about how he always feels a bit awkward when he's going through the pastoral epistles because he feels like he's reading somebody else's mail. And indeed, this is Paul's letter to Timothy, where he's speaking to the pastor, and he's saying to Timothy, but as for you, singular, O man of God, you, Timothy, must do this. You must pursue these things. He's speaking first to me as a pastor. Paul sees the bishop, the deacons, the elders as exemplary Christians, as those who are supposed to model what a Christian is supposed to look like. And then when I feel that that's too overwhelming a task, Paul reminds me of the next thing I'm supposed to pursue. Pursue steadfastness. Pursue patience. Pursue endurance. The race is not to the swift, but to the one who endures. It's not sprinter, but the cross-country runner who is our model. You need patience, endurance, steadfastness. It's not a short burst of energy that will outrun sin. And then you're in the clear. Ah, finally. Fleeing the love of money, fleeing your fleshly cravings, and pursuing Christ is an endurance race. And the reason is because the temptations are not simply out there. If the temptations were simply out there, then maybe we could go find a place where they weren't around us. But fleeing temptation doesn't mean that you find some place where there's no temptation, because you can't escape it. Because the temptations come from our flesh. The temptations come from our desires that wage war within us, as James says. And so therefore, Paul says, pursue steadfastness. Pursue it. It's not something that's just going to happen to you overnight. I oftentimes like to say to the kids, it's not you're someday going to suddenly magically grow up, and now you're an adult, and now you're different. There may come a day when you do have this realization, whoops, I'm an adult. But it's not that there's somehow this magical transformation that suddenly changes you. It's rather pursuing steadfastness. It's pursuing that endurance, that patience every day of your life. And pursue gentleness, meekness, humility. Now, in Paul's day, meekness, gentleness was not a prized quality. In Paul's day, as in ours, the idea was that you need to get ahead in life. That requires ambition, pride, fortitude. But Paul says, pursue gentleness. Strive after meekness. Your Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, humbled Himself and steadfastly endured the cross. So do not be surprised that humility and meekness are central to the Christian life. But humility and meekness are not passive qualities. You must actively pursue them. Seek them out. Strive for them. It's not easy to be humble. Have you ever diligently sought after a promotion? Have you ever worked hard on a project to get ahead? Have you ever carefully planned for a financial goal? Well, do you carefully plan for how you are going to become more godly? Do you work hard on your gentleness? Do you diligently seek after faith, love, steadfastness? My observation is that it's really easy for us to sort of parcel out our lives, that we have our everyday life, and that's what we really strive after and work hard to advance in. And then we work on our Christian character on the side. If we have that wholehearted seeking after, pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, that is what should characterize us in the workplace, in the home, in our neighborhoods, in every place where you are. What should characterize you is this single-minded pursuit of Christ and of all that belongs to Him. We live our lives in a world that chops life up into bits and pieces. But you may not do that. Your Christian life is lived in every place where God places you. Your pursuit of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness must be a pursuit that consumes you every day. And that's the point in verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. The Christian life is a fight. It's a struggle. And we saw in Daniel 7 that there's the triumph of the Son of Man as He comes to the right hand of the Ancient of Days, when He's given the kingdom, dominion, forever. But then it talks about the ongoing struggle that continues after that until finally the last beast is overthrown and finally the saints, you might say, receive the kingdom. If you think that you can just coast along and everything will be fine, I'm sorry, but you picked the wrong religion. You picked a religion where the founder was killed by the powers of this age. And He told His disciples that whoever would come after Him must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. At every point along the way, in every stage of life, you will be tested. The hardest tests are the ones that seek to lure you into complacency. Oh, you don't need to fight. Oh, that's just works righteousness. You don't want to go there. If you pursue gentleness, everyone will think you're a wimp. But what are you pursuing? What is it that you are driving after? What is it that you think of? What is it that is what motivates you in your work? For those of you who are students, what is it that motivates you in your studies? What is it that motivates you in your relationships? Paul says, take hold of eternal life. What are you grabbing onto? What's your lifeline that you cling to? Paul says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Maybe your work isn't what you had hoped it would be. Maybe it's not all that fulfilling. Maybe your grand visions of significance and glory have faded to ashes. Maybe you didn't get the life that you had hoped you could have. But what sort of life were you seeking? If you set your hope on the life of this age, if you set your heart on things that perish and devote yourself to accumulating stuff and status, then, sure, you can say, carpe diem, seize the day. But what's left after you have seized the day? Time slips through your fingers, and you're left with nothing. Paul says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Seize eternal life. Not seize the day, but seize eternal life. Your hope is imperishable. Your hope is, after all, the one who sits at the right hand of the Father. The mystery of godliness has come in the flesh, been vindicated in the Spirit, and now is proclaimed to you. Take hold of Him. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession. Your confession about Jesus, the good confession, is at the heart of the fight of faith. Paul refers to Timothy's confession before many witnesses. And by itself, that could refer to when Timothy left the synagogue and was baptized. That would be a confession in the face of hostile witnesses. It could also be when Timothy was ordained and started preaching. It's not clear in itself which one that would refer to. But the parallel that he draws to Christ's confession in verse 14, 13 and 14, strongly suggests that Timothy's confession occurred before hostile witnesses. So it would appear to be when Timothy left the synagogue and came and was baptized. Because Paul then goes on to say, I charge you, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Verses 13 to 16 show us how Christ's confession forms the foundation for Timothy's confession. Christ confessing before Pilate is the foundation for our confessing Christ before the watching world. And Paul summons God as witness. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, And he summons Christ Jesus as witness, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Now, you only summon witnesses when you're going to say something really important. You cannot summon any witnesses more holy and solemn than God, who gives life to all things, and Christ Jesus, who made the good confession. So what Paul is doing is he's highlighting, of all the things that he said to Timothy, this is the one that he wants Timothy to really hang on to. What is this really important thing that Paul wants to say? I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this way of putting it is actually somewhat puzzling. To keep the commandment. Unfortunately, Paul hasn't told us which commandment he's referring to. What commandment do you mean, Paul? Some have said, oh, it probably refers to some commandment that Timothy knew all about, but we just don't know what it is. I'm not particularly fond of that view. I would suggest that the commandment is that you must keep unstained and free from reproach the imperatives of verses 11 and 12. Now, admittedly, there are four imperatives there, so it's not just one commandment, but I would suggest that if you put those four imperatives together in verses 11 and 12, you have a pretty clear vision of what the commandment looks like. Flee these things. Pursue righteousness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life. Those four imperatives come together to form, you might say, the one thing that Timothy is to keep unstained and free of reproach until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is, if you put those four together, you actually wind up with something very much like what you get in other parts of Scripture. Moses had said that the commandment was this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Micah had said, he has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. That sounds an awful lot like what Paul is just saying. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All the concerns for everyday life will be taken care of if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. John said, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. So the point of keeping the commandment unstained and free from reproach is that you do not waver in your wholehearted pursuit of Christ. And your pursuit of Christ takes form in the pursuit of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. It's not a private pursuit. I've already suggested that this is not supposed to be something that's just off on the side, but Paul makes it clear that this is something that is done publicly. That even as Christ made the good confession before Pontius Pilate, so also Timothy has made the good confession before many witnesses, that your good confession, your confession of Christ, which is then lived out in your pursuit of these things, that this is how you live before the watching world. And you do this until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your striving, your agonizing, your confessing has an eschatological focus. You are to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, because when he appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And that will happen at the proper time. Not the time that you might have wanted. Not the time that this is where Paul keeps reminding us that you're not God. God is God, and you're not. God will bring all this together in his time. And when you think about what God is doing in history, then you start realizing, yeah, I'm very grateful that God has given me a small place in that, but He is going to work all this in his time, at the proper time. There's a sense in which our passage is backwards today. Normally, in most of his epistles, Paul will start by laying out sort of the doctrinal foundation and then show the practical application of it. But today, Paul has started with the ethical exhortation, and he concludes with the doctrine. He concludes with reminding us who God is, which sometimes that's a good way of doing it. Because, yes, at the beginning we got loaded up with, here's what you're supposed to do. But, why? But remember who God is. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion forever and ever. Amen. Who is God? Earlier we sang, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. What does it mean that no one can ever see God? Daniel saw the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne. He even describes his hair and his clothing. Moses saw his back. The elders of Israel saw his feet. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. Ezekiel sees him plainly. John in Revelation sees him sitting on the throne in the heavens. So, what does it mean, no one has ever seen God? Paul's point here is that all these manifestations of God are not the same as seeing God. Remember who your God is. This is the God who gives life to all things. When God appeared in history to people, they didn't see God. They saw the glory of God. They saw God, in a sense, how God manifested himself at a particular place and time. But God is not part of this creation. The only way that you could see God would be if God took some sort of shape or form that was visible in this creation. And from time to time, God has appeared in this way. But to see the glory cloud in the wilderness was not the same thing as seeing the Holy Spirit, even though the Spirit was present with his people in the glory cloud. But John tells us that no one has ever seen God except the Son. And Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. The only way to see the Father is to see him in the Son who has come in the flesh. In that sense, God has taken form, a very real and concrete form, in the incarnation. But God himself is not a part of creation. And that's crucial for what Paul is saying. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Perhaps you're used to, when we think of King of kings and Lord of lords, we're used to thinking about that as being a title for our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. But that sovereignty that our Lord Jesus Christ has is a sovereignty that is, you might say, it's the sovereignty of God himself. The triune God is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15 that our Lord Jesus Christ has been given the kingdom for a time. And that in this time, this might say the time of Daniel 7, in between when the Son of Man ascended to the right hand of the Father, in between that time and the final coming of God in judgment, that at that time, Paul says that the Son will hand the kingdom over to the Father, in order that God might be all in all. So God himself, the triune God, is the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. The light of the glory of God is there, in a sense, to that we might see a physical manifestation of his glory, the glory of the invisible God. But to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. You are to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. But if your pursuit is not grounded in this doxology, in this vision of Christ Jesus our Lord, in the vision of God, then your pursuit is in vain. If you are pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, and if you let that pursuit become a pursuit of, I need to do these things, and listen to the point. Your pursuit of these things is because you are pursuing him. Notice that for Paul, as encouraging, as he's exhorting Timothy with this thing that's most important for Timothy to grab hold of, he immediately launches into this doxology of the vision of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. That this is what you're driving after. This is what motivates you. This is what is the all-consuming, all-encompassing passion of our lives, that we might know Him. Pursue Him. Love Him. Let's pray. Almighty God, who is the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to You be honor and eternal dominion. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.